Okay, Daniel 9 and Ezekiel chapter number 1 here this morning. We have spent a number of weeks together basing our studies in the Old Testament out of Leviticus chapter 26, the five cycles of judgment. And in our current study, we're in the fifth course of chastisement or the fifth course of judgment. That's why we're in the book of Daniel right now. In the book of Daniel chapter number 9, Daniel over in Babylon was given a time sequence, or a calendar, a timing, in which the prophetic program, God's plan and purpose with Israel on the earth, would see its completion. And so if you look at Daniel chapter number 9 again, we're going to have to do this quickly. This is all review here. Daniel 9, look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, who do we determine that the phrase thy people was in that verse? That's Israel. And then when it says thy holy city, what city was that? That's Jerusalem. Okay? It says, and then he lists six things here. And what we've been doing the last several weeks is we've been studying each one of these six things. He says, to finish their transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy. And that's as far as we got so far. And in this one, to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your precious and holy scriptures this morning, that we can read what they say, believe what they say, and trust you to bring your word to pass. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we're come down now to that little last phrase there in verse 24, to anoint the most holy. We've already looked at the other phrases. And what we want to do this morning, and we're not going to finish it this morning by any means, but this week and the next week, we want to make sure that we understand what the issue of to anoint the most holy. Now, in the Bible, where is the phrase the most holy? What is it a reference to? Okay, the temple is exactly right. But what in particular, what part of the temple? Yeah, remember the temple was divided into two parts there. Whether it was the tabernacle in the wilderness that they built, that thing was divided into two, or whether it was Solomon's temple that was built. You had the holy place, and in here you had the holy, the holiest of holy, the holy place, okay? And so it's pretty clear that when that verse is talking about to anoint the most holy, you really only have two possibilities as far as what that phrase can be a reference to. One, it's commonly taught, or it is a common position, that to anoint the most holy is to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true that the book of Hebrews talks about that he was anointed of the Father and so forth. But the phrase to anoint the most holy in the Old Testament context and everything is consistently a reference to the holiest of holies, the place where the Lord himself, his presence was going to dwell. And so that being the case, and since, remember, Daniel's prophecy, the timing of Daniel, Daniel is given a timeline. And we use the illustration that it's almost like if you have transparencies on an overhead projector. You lay the transparency down that is the timeline. And then on top of that transparency, you lay the book of Isaiah and the details and the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel so that you understand where they all fit. And when you look at the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you find very clearly that the most holy is a reference to the place where the Lord is going to dwell in His reestablished kingdom, literally on this earth. And so if you grab the book of Ezekiel then, if you look at the book of Ezekiel, it's going to take us a couple of weeks to go through this. We're not going to go through the whole book of Ezekiel at all. But we're just going to get some highlights in the book of Ezekiel. Who remembers, time-wise, in relationship to the Babylonian captivity, when Ezekiel prophesies? Who remembers that? We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Okay, yeah. If you look at the four major prophets, you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Obviously, Daniel is carried off into the Babylonian captivity, so he gets his various visions and information from the Lord over there. Isaiah prophesies before the Assyrian captivity, and obviously, therefore, before the Babylonian captivity. Well, Jeremiah prophesies both before the coming judgment and during, and he lives through it. And hence he writes the book of Lamentations, okay, which is the great lament of the heart of the believing remnant out of Israel as they understand what was happening. Well, Ezekiel also writes. He's contemporary with Jeremiah. He sees the judgment coming, and over in captivity is when he gets most of his visions. And this first section of the book of Ezekiel, what you're going to see is that you're going to see the glory of God actually departing from Israel. Now, I've written the name up on the board there. Can anybody pronounce that name? Anybody know that name? I call it Ichabod, but some say since it's C-H, it should be Ichabod. I don't know. You know, Ichabod, it's your body, right? Something like that. Anyway, does anybody know what that word means? Ichabod or Ichabod. Anybody know what that means? What's that mean? Okay, well, that's kind of what it means. Anybody know where that word comes from? That name comes from? Look over to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Hold on to Ezekiel. Go to 1 Samuel chapter number 4. Look at 1 Samuel. You do want to mark this down. Look at 1 Samuel chapter number 4 here. All right, look at 1 Samuel chapter number 4 here. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, in fact, when you go through the historical books after Israel has come into the land, after Joshua has led Israel into the land, and then he died and his generation died off, you go through the period of the judges and Israel kept going off into sin and coming back, these various judges that God raised up to bring them back. And then, of course, God now raises up Samuel in Israel's history here. And when you come to the book of 1 Samuel, things don't look so good. The priest is not doing so well. His sons are off into idolatry. And there's nobody that's going to lead the nation, it appears. And of course, God raises up Samuel here. But what happens is, if you look at verse 19, it says, and his daughter, and I'm jumping right into the context here. It says, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings... Now watch this. Her husband was slain, her father-in-law was slain, and look at this. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her, that's like the midwife, said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. It's as though she's dead. I mean, as far as she's concerned, all her future is gone. Her father-in-law's dead, her husband's dead, the ark of God is taken. Now look at verse 21. And she named the child, there's the name right there. What's the name? Ichabod or Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." What does Ichabod mean? It means the glory is departed. When you read the book of Ezekiel, The name that should come to mind, especially during the first part of the book of Ezekiel, is the name Ichabod. Ezekiel opens up in the first 12 chapters with the glory of God departing from His temple. And that's what I hope that we'll be able to see pretty clearly this morning. So you want to have that when you think of the book of Ezekiel, especially the first part of Ezekiel, you need to think of the word Ichabod. What was happening back there in the days of Eli, in the days of this woman here, in the days of Samuel, listen, the ark was taken, the glory of God was departed. The father-in-law was dead, her husband was dead, her future was gone. And you can see even when the child was born, she just didn't even regard it. It's like Israel's hope is dead, so they thought. But in the midst of this comes up Samuel. And of course, he winds up being a great leader in the nation. All right? But what's that? No, the indication is that she died. Yeah. Not just from heartbreak, but from hope break. Okay? She just didn't regard anything. All right, so now when you go to the book of Ezekiel, turn with me to chapter number 1 in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel opens up with... this, and the book of Ezekiel, the series of visions that Ezekiel gets in the book of Ezekiel, they are not sequential. Okay? Ezekiel doesn't get these visions in sequential order. You've got to piece them together to figure out the order that they go to. But at any rate, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar." Okay, what do you know about Ezekiel then when he gets this vision? Where is he? He's already in the captivity. He's been there for a little bit. Okay? And what he sees here, look at verse 4. And I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Now for time's sake, we're not going to go and read down through this whole chapter and so forth, but what Ezekiel sees here is he actually sees these living creatures called the cherubim. And he describes these things called the wheels. He sees the wings on these creatures. And these creatures are flying. These are actual living creatures. This is not just a dream this guy. These are actual living creatures. They're called cherubim. Okay? And Ezekiel sees these cherubim flying, and as they're coming across, this fire is enfolding itself. And what these cherubim are transporting is that they've got like a platform over their head, and on top of this platform is a throne. Ezekiel actually sees this, and this is all very literal. This isn't, you know, this is not an allegory. This is all very real. It's all very literal. Okay? So he describes these creatures here. If you look at verse 8, look at verse 6, every one of them had four faces, and every one, that gives new meaning, by the way, to the phrase, you're two-faced, right? These guys really had four faces, okay? They really did. They had four faces. Everyone had four wings. Their feet were straight feet. What kind of creature has a straight feet? You don't have a straight foot. Did you know that? Your foot goes down and it's like that. What kind of creature has a straight foot? Horse. There's one. Cow. Goats. Okay, anyway. Verse 7, their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, and so on. Jump to verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face. Now, let me just really quickly do this. What's the first one there? You've got the face of a man, then what? Okay, then a lion, then what? Ox, and then? Okay, these guys actually had four faces. Now listen, you know, sometimes people read this and they don't want to believe it. They say, well, just allegory. No, this is all real here. You have one face. Your face is in front. These guys had four faces. One, two, three, four. That's why Ezekiel could say when they went, they didn't have to turn. Because they saw every direction all the time. Okay? But these things are very real. Now think about this for just a moment, if you would. These are cherubim. These are not the seraphim. These are cherubim. You see the sequence there. You've got the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. And I know you know this, but you ever wondered why there are four gospel accounts of the earthly ministry of Christ?
That represents the four.
There you go.
Doesn't the book of Revelation also bring out those four?
It sure does. You betcha. These creatures appear in several places in the Bible. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of Matthew, how is He presented? He's presented as the King. Matthew presents Him as the King. Mark presents Him how? He's a beast of burden. He's the servant. Okay? Luke presents Him as what? The Son of Man. Okay? And of course, John presents Him as God in human flesh. Okay? That's why there's four Gospels, not seven or not one. You know, there's four. The Old Testament repeatedly gave you four portrayals of who Messiah would be, what He would be like. He would be true God and true man. He would be God's perfect servant, and He would be the King. Isn't that amazing? Well, let's keep going here then. Now, let me jump ahead, if we could, in the same chapter here. Jump to look at verse 22 now. And the likeness of the firmament... Who knows what firmament means? No, not firmament. Firmament means what? Yeah, like space. Expanse. Okay? It says... where did we go there? Verse 22. By the way, it is significant that it's firmament. There's texture to heavens out there. Okay? It's real. At any rate, and I think maybe, Ken, that's why you were thinking about dirt there, but watch this, verse 22. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of a terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. What did he just describe to you? If you've got that crystal stretched forth over their heads above, what do you have? You've got a layer. You've got a platform here. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Everyone had two which covered on this side, and everyone had two which covered on this side their bodies. So what are their wings doing? They've all got four wings, and there's four creatures. They've got one wing that, like if I'm on one corner here, one wing is down like this, and the other wing stretched across like that, reaching and touching the other wing of the other cherubim. What are these guys doing? These guys are carrying this platform. You betcha. Exactly. So verse 24. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. Now watch this. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a what? What's on top of this platform? There's a throne on top of this platform. These guys are the original chariots of fire. Okay, think about that. These cherubim, they are flying, they are transporting this platform, and on top of this platform there is a throne. Now watch this. Verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a... somebody sitting on that throne. And I wonder who it is. Now, that's interesting, right? I mean, you know who it is. I guess the Lord, of course. Now watch this. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. Now, when you see things described as the appearance of fire, as compared to something that might be described as a blue sky, what's the obvious message?
Fire.
Yes, sir. Exactly correct. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter number 1, His feet and His loins, they're how are they? They're like brass on fire. And it says His eyes were as a what? Flame of fire. When Ezekiel gets the vision of the Lord here in the book of Ezekiel, it is a picture of the impending judgment of God upon the nation. That's why. When you see the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ with those, His eyes are as a flame of fire. That's not how His eyes were in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. According to the book of Song of Solomon, His eyes were as dove's eyes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When he walked around the earth, His eyes weren't as a flame of fire then. He came, He had compassion, He was mournful and so forth. His eyes were as a flame of fire. But when He comes back the second time, they're not going to be eyes of doves, they're going to be a flame of fire. What's that? Yeah, the fire isn't poured out at Pentecost. The fire that John talks about, He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
No, the fire.
Yeah, those tongues. Yeah, the tongues of fire they had. Yeah, those were tongues of fire in connection with communication of languages and so forth. That's what that was about. Okay.
I'm sorry. He saw the vision of the judgment in the tribulation.
No. I'm not saying that yet. All I'm saying is so far as what Ezekiel sees this vision. What is being conveyed is that the Lord is coming to judge, is what He's saying. Okay? Now, let's keep going here. Verse 28 now. Well, let me go back to verse 27. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of the loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it wore the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. Watch this now. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Okay, stop there. What did he now just describe to you?
Rainbow.
The rainbow. Where did the rainbow come from?
The fire passing through the prism or some
kind of... Okay, well, let me say it this way. Did God create the rainbow after the flood? Let me say it. Okay, why'd you say no? No, the rainbow's already there. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If you were to see, if you would have seen the presence of God even before Genesis 1:1, what you would see, you'd see the rainbow. You'd see the colors. God doesn't tell Noah, I create the rainbow. He said, I put my bow in the clouds in the day of rain. See the difference there? Rain in the Bible is often a type of judgment. You betcha. Yeah, it is. Yeah. When you, for example, the flood, obviously. And then Peter talks about the world that then was being overflowed with water. When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about Himself on the cross, He says, for the floods are come in unto my soul. Okay, so floods and rain, often a type of judgment. Not always, because they're all sometimes also a type of blessing. But look at verse 28 again. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Now here's the point to get. Watch this. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and heard a voice of one of them spake. What Ezekiel sees? Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord. That's actually what he sees here. This is what, if you were to see the glory of the Lord, that's what you'd see right there. Ezekiel describes it right there. The incredible bow, the rainbow, the incredible colors, the incredible beauty. You'd see these living creatures around him. And what happens is that this is chapter number one of the book of Ezekiel. This sets the stage for the whole entire rest of the book. And what did we say Ichabod means? The glory is what? Departed. And what you're going to see happen over the next several chapters is God, through Ezekiel, He's going to give Ezekiel a series of visions that are the indictments against the nation as to why the judgment came and will continue to be upon them, and why the glory of God has to depart. So, with that in mind, we're not going to read chapter number 2 or chapter 3. I want you to do that in your own study time and everything. But I am going to jump a little bit further ahead. Now, these living creatures that Ezekiel sees in chapter number 1, they're going to come up again. He's going to see them again. All right? Go with me a little bit further ahead now, if you would, to chapter number 8 here. Look at chapter number 8 now. Look at chapter number 8. Keep an eye on the time here. So, and again, I'm jumping ahead just for time's sake and so forth. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. Did we already get kind of that picture? Yeah, we know what it is now, because back to chapter number 1. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head. You know, it wasn't the original cavemen dragging the wives by the lock of their hair, right? Anyway, yeah, King, that wouldn't work for you in your case, right? Anyway, verse 3. And he put forth the form of the hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. That is significant that he takes them between earth and heaven. Because the judgment of the heavens are fixing to fall on the earth through the impending Babylonian captivity and the subsequent judgments and so forth. And he says, and he brought me in the vision of God. Now look where he takes him. To Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. Now guess what he finds there? Where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. When the Spirit of God takes Ezekiel back to Jerusalem, and he takes him into the gate right here, what does Ezekiel find? What's it say right there? He sees, prophetically it's a type of the Antichrist, you bet, ready to move into the city. But here he sees, how does he describe it here? He sees the seat of the image. Well, when you say the seat of something, when you say the seat of a government, what are you talking about? Man, the headquarters. Right at the gate of the city of Jerusalem. Who did Jerusalem belong to? That was God's city. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Jerusalem is the place where God told Moses and Israel, listen, when I bring you out of Egypt, all the earth is mine. The earth belongs to me. And when I take you out of Egypt, I'm taking you to use you to reclaim that back that belongs to me. It's been taken by the adversary. And when he took Israel out of Egypt and finally brought them into the land under Joshua, he set up his tabernacle and so forth there. The glory of God filled that tabernacle. But not too many years have gone by now. And I say not too many, I mean relative to their whole history. Of course, you've gone through all the various kings and so forth. The nation is split. You come now, and now whose authority base is sitting right at the north gate in Jerusalem? Satan. The city of God, the place where God says, that's going to be the soles of my feet. That's where my throne's going to be forever. That city is now ready to be taken over by Satan. Satan has come to take it back. Remember when Joshua goes into the land, he kicks all the nations out of there? Jerusalem and that whole territory was the stronghold of the adversary. And Joshua takes and kicks all those Gentiles out of there as part of the reclamation process. And by this time, Satan is fixing to take back what he thinks is his. Well, now watch what happens. So he sees the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So what does he see? The vision he saw in chapter number 1, he sees the glory of God in the city. See that? So you've got two competing authorities ready to, fighting for control of the city. You've got the strong man and the stronger man. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ said that, you know, a strong man is going to keep his arm, going to keep his house armed, but when a stronger man comes, okay? Well, anyway, here back here over in the book of Ezekiel, you've got the glory of the Lord, who the city belongs to, dwelling in his temple, but you've got to see the image of jealousy. Now watch verse 5 very carefully, verse 5 and 6. Watch the Lord kind of lament here to Ezekiel. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy where? So what's fixing to happen? He's taken over the temple. It's like, let's say that this building right here was the temple. And that door right there is the entry. And the altar is right in the middle. Ezekiel sees, this is God's house. Not this building, but Ezekiel, the temple. That was God's house, right? Remember when the glory of God filled that house, the high priest couldn't go in anymore except once a year, and that only with blood? Why? Because the glory of God was in that thing. Dwelt between the cherubims. And when Ezekiel sees this vision, he comes and he looks at the temple, and right in the gate now, that seed of the image of jealousy is ready to come in and take over God's house. To be a squatter. Imagine if you get back home from church today and you find somebody else living in your house. And that's just a teeny tiny illustration. This was God's house, God's land, and yet God's people were the ones who were inviting the adversary in. And Ezekiel sees this image right there, ready at the entry. The little last phrase there at verse 5, in the entry, ready to move in. Now look at the next verse. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. What's the Lord telling Ezekiel right here? He's saying, Ezekiel, you know what? I've got to leave. What they do, I'm abandoning my house. And that's what happens. The Ichabod, the glory of God, departs. The Lord is telling Ezekiel here to go tell the nation, do you guys understand why I left? Because you guys, Ezekiel said to Israel, because you guys invited, you guys just open welcomed the seed of the image of jealousy right into my own house. And God says here that I should go off from my sin. I had to leave my house. See that? And so as you read further, jump a little bit further ahead here. Verse 6, the last phrase, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Boy, how bad can it get here? And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said to me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Now what's the problem with these issues of creeping things and abominable beasts? So what's the problem with all that? They're all unclean. Israel has accepted into the sanctuary and into their heart all these things that God's Word told them were unclean. And Israel just with open arms has accepted them in. You're going to find that it was the leadership of Israel that has done this. Go on, what it says here. Verse 11. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. That guy, Shaphan, was a good guy. But now you're down to his son, and his son's totally rebelled here. It says, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. That doesn't sound so bad, incense, you know, but watch what happens. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man is the chamber of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. You know what? In saying the Lord has forsaken the earth, what have these guys said? And these guys are the ancients of Israel. These are the leaders of Israel. When they say, the Lord seeth not, the Lord has forsaken the earth, what are they saying when they're saying that? Okay, what else? What else? He's given up on what? Remember, when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he told Moses to tell Israel, listen, for all the earth is mine. Israel, Moses, you go convey to Israel that the reason I brought you out of Egypt has to do with my plan to take the earth back to myself. It's in rebellion right now. And I'm going to invest the kingdom in you. Israel was the kingdom of priests. They were that chosen nation, that royal priesthood. And God promised to vest in the nation of Israel that kingdom by which He would reconcile the earth. And when these guys are now saying the Lord has forsaken the earth, what are they saying? God lied to him, and he abandoned his plan. He's not faithful. He's not trustworthy. You betcha. And their own, when it says in their imagery, remember Romans chapter number 1 talks about the vain imaginations and that kind of thing? These guys have totally given themselves over to idolatry. They become just the pawns of the adversary in this battle over the earth. So, look ahead. You keep going. Watch this. And he said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for who? Instead of weeping over the impending judgment of the nation, the impending captivity, the impending arrival of that fifth course of punishment that Leviticus 26 talks about, instead of weeping and mourning and confessing their sin like Leviticus told them to do, instead of weeping over this great sin and tragedy of the spiritual condition of the nation and their leaders, who are they weeping for? Tammuz. Does anybody know who Tammuz was?
Tammuz is the son of Nimrod and Semiramis, and they represent the Messiah.
Yeah. And how is she pictured? How are they pictured all the way down through history? This is a shock to some people. It's the mother and child. That's exactly what it is. Tammuz is the child. Tammuz is the son given birth by this woman. He dies and is resurrected, brought back to the life.
Is that where he gets like the Yule log, for example? The Yule log was cut down and the pine tree is the resurrection.
Yeah, very interesting. So who are they weeping for? They're weeping for the wrong God. They're weeping for Tammuz. He says, "Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abomination." You think, man, how much worse can it get? Verse 16, "And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house." Well, if you're in the inner court of the Lord's house, you're getting closer to the place where the Lord actually, His glory is actually at, right? "He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east." And what are they doing? They're worshiping the sun toward the east. Yeah, that's true. Listen, it absolutely is what Easter sunrise service is. When Christians have adopted that Easter sunrise service, they have no idea that this is exactly what it's connected with. We don't do Easter sunrise service. Why would we want to do that? It sounds like modern Christianity in many cases. But, anyway, and you say things like that, and boy, people get all upset. But, you know, hey, we'll stand. Anyway. So what you see here in chapter number 8 here is chapter number 8 starts with this issue. He takes Ezekiel to the city. And he says, "Ezekiel, let me show you why I have to leave my house. The seed of the image of jealousy is moving into my city. The image itself is right at the door of my home. The leaders of my people, the 70 ancients, in their imagery of their heart and their mind, is filled with idolatry. And the women, they weep for Tammuz. The men, when they do worship, they worship towards the east. Ezekiel, do you now see why I've got to leave my house? Do you see why the glory has got to depart?" And I mean, and you're only 8 chapters in the book of Ezekiel here so far. Okay? Just for time's sake, let's do this very quickly. Jump to chapter 9 now. Watch this. Verse 3, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house." You come to chapter number 9, and the glory of God in the temple now, that dwelt between the cherubim, in the temple, right? He sees that glory has now moved. Look at verse 3 again. "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house." So the glory of God moves now, and comes to the threshold of the house. Chapter 10, very quickly. Verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Same chapter, verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over" where? Remember, you've got those the in the temple, you had those cherubim that were built out of solid gold. Remember that? And they were on the mercy seat. Those weren't living creatures, those were the gold. And the glory of God dwelt there. Well, in chapter number 9 and chapter 10, he sees the glory of God from the temple mount up off of those things and come over and remove to the threshold. It pauses for some details in chapter 9 and 10. And then he sees the glory of God move over and mount on top of the throne that's being carried and transported by these living cherubim. See what's going on? The glory was leaving. The glory is departing. So you can see back at chapter 10, verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims, and the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth. Do you see them flying? They're leaving. From the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. And what happens? Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward, and so forth. And you follow this on, and you can see what happened. Look at chapter 11 quickly, verse 22. Chapter 11, 22. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Where's the glory of God go? Ichabod. The glory of God departs. God left His temple. He mounts up. He gets on top of that platform transported by the cherubims. He flies out the east gate of the city. They transport Him to a mountain in the east of the city. I just wonder what mountain that might be. Huh? Somebody else was crucified on a mountain when they rejected the glory of God, on a mountain outside the city. This is not all here by accident, friends. This is all here on purpose. But back to the issue. You're probably thinking, okay, what does that have to do with Daniel? Remember, Daniel was given a vision. Israel's flattened by the time Daniel gets the vision. And Daniel's, he's been already through the 70-year servitude. And he's given the time schedule when all this is going to be restored. When the glory of God's going to return to His city. The glory of God is going to return to His temple. God is going to fulfill prophecy, fulfill the Scriptures. And it's in the book of Ezekiel, when that little phrase there, the last of Daniel chapter 9:24, when it says, to anoint the most holy, that's talking about when the glory of God returns to His purified temple. That happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ up here on the chart. That's where it's depicted right there. But when that verse says, to anoint the most holy, Daniel knew what that meant. God is going to come back and dwell in His house. His house is going to be rebuilt. It's going to be the most holy. And it's going to be the place where the glory of God returns to. We'll deal with that next time because we're out of time this morning. But do you see the preparatory chapters to the entire book of Ezekiel? The glory of God departs. Now, if that's all the book of Ezekiel said, what would be the question you'd ask? Where'd it go? And is it coming back? And of course, you get to the last several chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and the last several chapters from about 38 forward, it's all about the glory of God coming back and what the kingdom's going to be like. And so the book of Ezekiel, though it starts with bad news, and the reason for the judgment, and rightfully so, it ends with a glorious promise of the return of their Lord to purify the temple, the city, and the people. So it actually leaves them with great hope. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, like the book of Jeremiah, is where you have the promise of the new covenant. Of all the places you think to find the promise of it, you might think it's in Daniel, certainly there's some details in Daniel about it and Isaiah. But of all the books that you think, man, there's just almost no hope here, you know where you find the details? I mean, the details of the new covenant, it's in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the great lamenting prophet, the great weeping prophet, also has great hope for the nation. So anyway, we're out of time. We'll pick up here next time. We've got about 5 minutes before we start the next service. So between now and next week, just read through the whole book of Ezekiel, okay? All right.